Have you ever heard anyone say that God would never send anyone to hell? Why do people say that? I suggest there are two possibilities. Number one, they don't want to think about an eternal existence there. And what they come back with is God is a God of love. And a God of love would never do that. Which seems like a reasonable philosophy. The other one is that if God does send someone to hell, then he isn't a God of love. He's a tyrant. He's mean. He's vindictive. He's just cruel. And they want to defame who he is. How do you respond to a person who says God would never send anyone to hell? Ezekiel chapter 9, I think, gives us a response to that accusation. It does not address the situation point blank, but I think it's there between the lines. God is a God of love, without question, but God is a God who is also infinitely holy. And you're going to see both of those characteristics tonight in this short chapter. It's only 11 verses in length. I don't know that that will necessarily reflect upon the length of preaching, though. But read it with me as I read it. Now, before I get started, remember the context. Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel had been in his house doing basically no prophetic work for 14 months. He gets a vision of the coming judgment of God and all the sin of the people that are still in Jerusalem. That was chapter 8. Chapter 9 is going to be the continuation of that vision. Verse 1. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go you after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men, or better, the elders, which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried, and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, But I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Four things in this passage that I want you to see about God and his justice as well as his love tonight. The first one is this. Before God executes judgment upon a multitude, he ensures the salvation of the righteous by the removal. Here is Ezekiel. He sees these six men coming who had charge over the city. Apparently, they were angels given authority to watch over the affairs of the city. He also sees a seventh person clothed in linen. The identity of the person is not definitive. More people believe that it was probably a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to say that with certainty is impossible. Nonetheless, the seventh man, because of his linen clothing, has a priestly obligation to him, as well as a scribal one. He is instructed to go first, and he is to put a mark on the foreheads of people who were upset by the sin of the rest of the community. These people would be spared the judgment that was coming. These people would be the remnant that would escape the judgment. God has a history of removing the righteous before a universal type of judgment. Let me give you a couple of examples. First one, Noah. The whole world had fallen into sin, except for eight people. God gave Noah plenty of time to build an ark. It took a long time to build that thing. But God provided. Noah had opportunity to evangelize. No one took advantage of his evangelism by trusting in the salvation of God. The opportunity for them to get on the ark was there. One day the door to the ark was closed and the rains came. But God delivered his people through a universal judgment. Next one. One of my favorite verses in Genesis chapter 18 is with Abraham and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God reveals to Abraham that he's going to destroy the city, and Lot's there, his nephew, Abraham's nephew, and Abraham says to God, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And the favorite verse of mine there is, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And Abraham starts bargaining. He says, well, what if there's 50 righteous people, would you still destroy the city? Nope. If I can find 50 people, I'll spare the city. Well, what about 40 righteous people? He keeps on coming down. If he could have found 5 righteous people, I believe God would have saved the city. But how many were there? At best, 4. And none of them is even questionable. Lot's wife, and there's pros and cons on both sides of the issue, whether she was spared or not. She wasn't destroyed in the destruction of the city, but she was turned into a pillar of salt as she disobeyed God's command. So was she unsaved, or was she saved but committed a sin unto death? Well, I'll let you decide that one. But nonetheless, before the destruction of the city could come, and remember, Lot had to drag the rest of them out of there. Even Lot himself wasn't willing to go. God removed the righteous. Next one, 1445 B.C. God has raised up an 80-year-old man to go unto Pharaoh and say unto them, let my people go. Pharaoh says, ain't going to do it. God said, yes, you are. Pharaoh said, no, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, you're not. Yes, you are. No, you're not. 9 times this went on. 10th time, Moses comes to him and says, a judgment's coming. firstborn in every one of the land is going to die. What did God do? Provided salvation that all that would be in the house marked with blood on its doorposts would be spared. The question wasn't how good the people inside were. The question was, are you identifying with the blood of the Lamb? And God would pass over them. But you had to be in the house. But he spared the righteous. Those are three past ones. There's one coming. God is once again going to destroy the population of the world. But before judgment comes, he's going to rapture his church. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And then comes the judgment. God always ensures the salvation and provides for it. Ezekiel has been prophesying for over a year. Jeremiah has been prophesying for a huge amount of time. The prophets before them were prophesying of the coming judgment. Repent, and God will spare you. The issue isn't whether God was righteous or not. The issue is, how stupid can man be to turn down the wonderful grace of Jesus? Second thing, God desires to be voluntarily glorified in life. Those who refuse will ultimately glorify him in judgment. God is going to be glorified one way or the other. People will say, well, how can that do that? Because the glory of God, as I said a number of times, is the outshining of God's perfections. Part of that is his justice. And in his judgment, his justice is manifested. Look at the verse once again, verse 3. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub. Well, where's the cherub? The cherub was above the mercy seat. The glory of God had been revealed in mercy to the nation of Israel. Here are the commandments that are broken, but the mercy seat is covering them. God is a merciful God. You've broken his commandment, but his salvation is available to you. But here are these people that have rejected his salvation over and over and over and over again. And now we see the glory of God departing from the temple. it's interesting also in the end of verse 2 that these men are standing beside the brazen altar. Well, the brazen altar is the place where the people would bring their sacrifice, give them to the priest, and the priest would sacrifice the animals there, and atonement was made for their sin. Well, if you're not going to live by what God says, and if you're not going to even bring the required sacrifice out of repentance, what's left? And God says, if you're not going to glorify me in the way that I've provided for you, you will glorify me in judgment. Thirdly, while God is an infinitely merciful God, he is also an infinitely holy God. Mercy rejected necessitates judgment. He's delivered this man in the linen, has marked those. They are delivered from it. But notice what happens then. Verse 5, and to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him after the deliverance through the city and smite. Don't let your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Young, old, maids, little children, oh my goodness. How would God do this to these little innocent babies? Exactly. Well, how does God know that? Because he knows the beginning from the end. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? I was reminded of a lyrics in an old 70s song. The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. Yeah, it is a good song. But I think the fourth or the fifth stanza, it goes, does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? Where does the love of God go? Where is the God of love in all this judgment? It was right there all the time. The judge of all the earth was doing right. People were refusing. And there comes a time when it's going to be off, that when judgment of necessity needs to come. That's how God is. And here's the last one. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but what God wills, God does. We see this in the end here, verse 10. And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done what thou hast commanded. God said, look, a couple of weeks ago we looked at the Deuteronomy covenant. And he said, if you guys mess up continually, I'm going to pull you out of the land. I'm going to bring nations against you. You're going to die. And all these prophets said the same thing. They had warning. And God didn't stand back and say, ha, 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 you got yours. You had it coming to you. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. His heart was grieved as much as for them as he was when his own son died on Calvary's cross. For he died for them. If God does not delight in the death of the wicked, why should we or anyone else? Oh, I know. I don't care what you say. If I go to hell, I'll be there with all my friends. Well, that may be true. You just won't recognize them. You won't have any benefit from them. You will be in so much torment that there's nothing that they can do for you. But here's a God who loves you, who has provided for you in the person of Jesus Christ, and you are rejecting him. Tell me, you think God is wrong to judge? Aren't you even doing a greater wrong to refuse him? The problem is not God. The problem is the person who won't repent. And I think that's our response to this, God would never send anyone to hell. You've got a problem. History has shown whenever God has said, this is what I'm going to do, he's done it. And this is what God said he's going to do. It will be done. I hope tonight it's just a little encouragement to you, a help to you in answering and meeting the rebuttals of the world to the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we be more effective in our witness. Father, dismiss us now with your blessing. Open doors of opportunity to share with others what we have learned tonight, to the effect that they might recognize their need of salvation, come to faith in a God who loves them and sent his son to die for their sins on Calvary's cross. To that end, we praise you for the wonderful grace of Jesus. And we thank you in his name for our time together tonight. Amen. Have a good week.